There's a parable that the devil was preparing a young apprentice demon for his first assignment to torment and tempt his first human target. He took him into his armory of darkness and showed him all the weapons that were at his disposal. And the young demon noticed there was one that was set aside and given a special place. And curious, he asked, "What is this weapon?" And the evil one, with a smirk, said, "That is my most lethal weapon. That weapon is discouragement." Discouragement. The truth is, we're not really defeated until we're defeated on the inside. And the greatest battleground in life is not out here. The greatest battleground in life is in here. In the heart, the mind, the soul, our inward man, our inward person. And that's where life is won or lost, is on the inside. But because it's inside, it's not easily seen. That is discouragement. That's where it attacks, is inside. And because you can't see it, and we are quite skilled at hiding it, I'm not sure why we think we need to, but we often do. In fact, I doubt that many folks, when they're discouraged, you know, come to church on Sunday and somebody says, "How you doing?" I doubt many folks will say, "I tell you what, I just feel like quitting. I'm discouraged, I'm down, I'm frustrated, I'm aggravated, I'm out of gas, I feel like giving up." And most people don't do that. When we go to state meetings like our camp meeting and other places, and I'd talk with meek pastors and I'd shake hands and say, "How you doing?" They'd say, "I'm fine." And I'd hold their hand a little longer and I'd look at them and say, "How are you really doing?" And they say, "I'm not fine." And we kind of do that. So it's not a long message, but I want you to notice three things about the... Well, let's look at the scripture first. The text is from Numbers 21. And the Bible says this: "They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom." Now listen to this phrase: "And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." The soul of the people was discouraged because of the way. Some translations say the soul of the people was discouraged because of his way, the way he was leading them. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" That's a reference to the manna. So there are three derivations of discouragement in this text. I'm sure there are more, okay? But I want to talk about the three that are in this text. One of the things that can discourage us is the way of God. The way of God. And the problem is that sometimes, what does Scripture say about His way and our way? "His way is higher than the heavens, so far as the earth is above the heavens, so are the ways of God above us, and His thoughts are not our thoughts." And the way of God often is perplexing. Sometimes it's not clear. Sometimes it just doesn't make any sense to us from a human perspective, the way that God is leading, the way that God is directing. He takes us in places and directions and that we wouldn't choose to go. And in our wildest imagination, we could not have dreamed that God would, "What am I doing here?" We wonder if we took a wrong turn somewhere. And when in fact, it is the leading of God and the way of God. You see an example of that when Israel comes out of Egypt and they're headed to the promised land. If they had gone on a direct route, it would have taken about 16 days. But you see, God detoured them into the wilderness. It wasn't his intention for them to stay there 40 years, but there was a reason why he didn't explain it to them. You ever notice that? That God doesn't stop by and say, "Here's what I'm doing," and explain everything to you. He just says, "I'm leading. Will you follow me? Will you trust me? Will you walk after me?" And the secret to guidance is just knowing the guide. And to walk after the guide, you have to trust what he's doing and where he's leading. And the fact of the matter is, there was a reason why, though it didn't make sense to them, why go through the desert when it's a shorter route here? And the reason for that was that there was war in the land of the Philistines, and that would have been, that's the direct route, would have taken them through the area of the Philistines, and there was war there. And these have been slaves, enslaved for over four centuries. They have no weapons, they have no leadership command, they have no training. They are slaves. He said they will be frightened, they will be scared, they will be overwhelmed by what they see here. So we're going to go this way, Now, there will come a day when Israel will face down the mightiest armies in the world. They will look a million-man army right in the eyes and never flinch, and through the power of God will defeat them. But they weren't ready for that on that day. How many of you know that God is really smart? He really knows what he's doing when we think he doesn't. And he will always do what is in the best interest of his people, of those who trust him and follow him. And so sometimes the way that God is leading, why am I doing here? Sometimes it just doesn't make any sense. It may be perplexing. It may be confusing. It may be taxing. It may be difficult sometimes. It may call for sacrifice. It may stretch us and strain us and stretch our resources to the place. And the second thing you notice in that text was not only the way of God, but the why of God. Did you hear the question they asked? Why have you led us here? Have you ever asked that question of God? How many of you know that it's not right to lie in church on Sunday? It's not right to lie anytime. Sure, it's this thing. You don't understand why. Why? Why is this happening? And so often, when at the end of the road, you may look back and figure out, there may be some answers to that question. Sometime the sacrament of an answer may be given, but often it isn't. There are things in my life to this day I still don't understand. And you see, I don't know why, but I know who. And that's the secret. And then the third thing is, it's not explicit here, is the weight of God. Because if you read on down through this chapter, they go from this mountain to a place called Obot, I think it's how it's pronounced. And then, as you follow it, from there they went to here, to here, to here. You know how many places they went to? 11 different places before they settled down. What does that mean? That means they didn't get their destination the next day. This journey was long. It took time. And often what drains us and discourages us is that there's no quick answer. And we live and we want instant everything. We have instant information over anything right at our fingertips. Instant in the kitchen, everything is instant. And we expect God's plan. We want it in a microwave, and God so often chooses a crock pot. And the waiting and the waiting and why and so forth and so on. And when we can't wait, what we often do is try to force fruit out of season. We try to force things to happen. There is such a thing as seed, time, and harvest. Seed plus what? Time equals harvest. There is a promise that is given. That's the seed. Then the answer to that, that's the harvest. But in between, there is time. And everybody here knows, you don't need this explained to you, but everybody knows that when you plant whatever you plant in your garden, you can't come back the next day and expect there to be fruit there or tomatoes there. Because what happens, there has to be time involved. And that, who knows, sometimes that distance between promise and fulfillment, between seed and harvest, sometimes it can seem interminable, like it's never going to end. Will this trial ever go away? And sometimes it may be brief and it may be short. Somebody said to me one time, they said, well, you know, when God closes one door, he opens another one. I said, yeah, but the hallway can be hell. How many of you know that's true? It can be tough. So discouragement can often come to us. I'm talking about God's people now. From the wait, the why, the wait. But that's why the scripture says, do not be weary in well-doing, for in what? Due time, in due season. Maybe a season hasn't come yet. And the fact that you don't understand why, it doesn't matter. God is in charge of that. God's in control of that part of the process. You'll reap if you don't faint. Galatians 4 and 4 said that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son. And Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And in John 5 at the pool of Bethesda, the Bible said that the waters were troubled at a certain season. It wasn't troubled all the time, but they waited for their season. And that's one of the hardest things that we have to do, that we have to learn to do, is to wait. And basically, waiting is the essence, is the test of trust. Do we trust him to wait? Now, I ask you, what are the distinctives of discouragement? What does it look like? What are its characteristics? Number one, there's a loss of enthusiasm. Loss of enthusiasm. There's this feeling of being dejected and loss of confidence, loss of passion, loss of purpose, dispirited. In fact, do you know the word enthusiasm, if you look at it, it comes from from the Greek language entheos. You see that T-H-U-S there? E-E-N is the Greek preposition for in. T-H-U-S comes from the Greek noun for God, theos, in God. Enthusiasm literally means possessed by God. And when we become discouraged and we lose our enthusiasm, we lose that sense of empowerment that comes from God within us. And there may be because we quit praying, because we quit worshiping, we lose our spiritual disciplines, but there's a loss of divine motivation, that divine spark, and the positive side of that, you know, the other side of that was Joshua and Caleb. They said they possessed another spirit. That's what's missing, that other spirit. Hard to define, but you know what it is. There's another distinctive of discouragement, and that's isolation. I don't know what it is about us, but when we're down, we're having a tough time, there's this human tendency to disconnect and run away. And that's dangerous. That's what Elijah did. When Jezebel threatened him, he ran away a day's journey into the wilderness, sat down under a juniper tree, and prayed to die. It's dangerous. That's what lions do when they attack a herd of wildebeest or animals. They try to separate. They look for the weakest one or the youngest one, and they separate them from the herd. And when they get them isolated, then the pride is able to pounce and kill. And the scripture said that two are better than one. For if a man falls, his brother will help him up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. Another thing is paralysis of analysis. There's this feeling of uncertainty. There's a lack of confidence. There's a lack of energy and passion. We just can't pull the trigger. We can't make decisions. We're constantly second guessing. Then a fourth area is it shows up in our speech. Did you notice the text? What did they do? They became discouraged and they began to murmur. They began to murmur. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament journeys of Israel, you'll find and discover pretty quick that murmuring is a grievous sin. God heard the murmurings. That's why they ended up for 40 years in the wilderness. They're murmuring against God, oh, that we had died in this wilderness. God said, all right, that's what you want. That's what'll happen. Their sentence came out of their own mouth. And they murmured against God, and they murmured against Moses. You have to be very careful during those times of discouragement. Watch what comes out of your thought life, that comes out of your speaking. Discouragement shows up in our conversation. It becomes slurred with negativity and whining and self-pity and maybe even railings against God or accusations against God. That's why Paul talked about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, of everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then another distinctive of discouragement is timidity. What does discourage mean? It means loss of courage. If you are disheartened, you have lost heart. If you are discouraged, you have lost courage. And if a person is discouraged, then fear begins to override their actions. And they lose the confidence and the courage that they need for living. Then we see the devastation of discouragement. And I'll just give you one example of this. It goes from the life of John the Baptist. In the very beginning, in the opening verses and chapters of John's gospel, John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching him. And he will testify later, that he sees a dove descending from heaven. And it lights upon him. And the heavens open, and he hears the voice of God speaking aloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That's an incredible, incredible moment with God when heaven and earth kind of kiss, and John the Baptist is caught right in the smack. That's an incredible moment. But a short time later, he is imprisoned in Herod's dungeon. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" He's like, "Am I the one? You're the one who said I was the one. You're the one who said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" And this episode demonstrates the power of discouragement. I mean, after seeing the dove and hearing the voice of God and then declaring, "Behold the Lamb of God," you would think there would not be the slightest chance that John could ever question. Are you listening to me? That he could ever question or doubt for an instant who Jesus is. But in the darkness of that dungeon, he has doubts about the very nature of who Jesus is and of the character of this one called the Christ. And I'll tell you, there's a place, maybe you've never been there, I hope you never go there, but I've been there through the dark night, where discouragement can challenge even the most fundamental beliefs and core values that you thought were unassailable, that you have lived by and held to all of your life. It can cause you to question the character, the nature of God, the goodness of God. If God is good, why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? Can I really trust him? Does he even know where I am? So that what was once an exclamation point in your life becomes a huge question mark, and you begin to question in the dark what you once heard in the light. That's the devastation of discouragement. It asks, are you the one who should come? Or do we look for another? Now, how do we defeat discouragement? We've talked about its sources. The way of God, the why of God, the weight of God, what it looks like. How do we defeat it? Now, there are more things that could be said about this that I'm going to say this morning. But because of time, I want to focus on two things in particular. I look to Elijah because he is the quintessential example of discouragement. And you notice his discouragement, his lowest point came right immediately after his highest point. Have you ever noticed how that happens? Did you know that Jesus is up on the mountain in the Gospels with his disciples, the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus is transfigured, and they see him in his glory. And the voice of God is speaking to them, and there's this glorious moment, and they want to stay there on the mountain. I don't blame them for wanting to stay there. There's no sniping Pharisees and critics and problems and worries. But the glory at the moment, the glory, those moments of glory can't be sustained beyond their time. And they are usually given to equip us and strengthen us for what's waiting on us at the bottom of the mountain. But notice he comes, let me tell you what happened. What happens when he comes down from that mountain? He's at this highest point, the mountain of God. He comes down and he runs straight into a demon-possessed boy, a disillusioned group of disciples, a broken-hearted father, cynical, complaining, accusing Pharisees and onlookers. The mess at the mountain. He went from the glory to the gory in one brief step. And I'll tell you, life can happen just that way. After Jesus was baptized, the dove came upon him, the Spirit. What next? We read, and he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. After the dove came the devil. And I don't know why it is. Maybe people let down their guard. They become maybe too relaxed after those glorious moments. But very, very often you'll find that some of your deepest lows come right after the highest of highs. And that's exactly what happens to Elijah. And as I looked at his situation, I realized that the restoration recovery must embrace two distinct areas typified by two locations in Elijah's recovery, and that was the tree and the cave. He is first found under the juniper tree, and then later he leaves that location and journeys over to Horeb, which is another word for Sinai. So you have the tree and the cave. The tree represents restoration. And if you read that portion in 1 Kings 18 and 19, you'll see that the very first thing that God sends an angel to him. Now, aren't you glad of that? Now think about that just for a moment. Elijah is there praying to die, and God intervenes. He steps in. The Bible says he knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. They used to have on the end of bridges here in Alabama, I don't see them much anymore, but you'd come by one of those little bridges on one of those, and it would have a sign on the end. It would say, load limit, 6 tons or 10 ton, whatever. Do you know that God knows your load limit? And he's promised that he will never allow you to be tempted above that which you were able, but will with every temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He knows the prophet's in trouble. He doesn't leave him out there to die. He doesn't leave him out. And aren't you glad? Hey, he prayed to die. Have you ever prayed prayers that later you were just so glad God didn't say yes to? I think, Lord, that was a stupid prayer. God said, I know it. That's why I didn't answer it. You live long enough, you'll thank God for some prayers that he didn't answer yes to. And he said, he intervenes. He'll intervene in your situation. He'll intervene in your circumstances. He doesn't just leave him out there. The very first thing he does is he gives him rest, makes him go to sleep. Physical rest. And let me tell you, that's key. Don't walk past that. But the sequence here is important. Don't try to run too quick to the cave until the work at the tree has been completed. He gives him rest. He puts him to sleep. When he wakes up, there's a meal prepared. He's got a meal prepared there. The angel has fixed it. So you know the dessert had to be angel food cake, right? And then he puts him back to sleep. And he rests him. And let me tell you, sometimes, do you ever stop to think, it's the truth, that maybe one of the most spiritual things you could do is go take a good long nap? Not right now. Some of you have been in one for the last 15 minutes, I know. Honestly, I was up one night late, just, I don't know what it was, and I was praying. It was like the Lord spoke to me and said, Roger, go to bed. I'll take the night shift. I work better with you when you're rested. And some people feel guilty when they rest. They feel guilty. They just, I don't know what it is. They're just driven all the time, all the time, all the time. This energy. Got to be doing something. They feel guilty about it. But he puts him to sleep and then he feeds him. Your rest and your diet. And I don't know, sometimes there are physical complications and problems that often contribute to discouragement and depression, and nothing wrong with seeing a doctor about some of those things. Nothing wrong with that at all. And then the second thing he does there, it's actually more of a passive thing. It's what he doesn't do. Elijah is in a bad state of affairs, obviously. But when God comes to him and he sends this angel, the angel doesn't scold him. He doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't rebuke him. You know what the Bible says he did? It says he came and he touched him. Not one word of rebuke, not one word of condemnation. He came and touched him. And see, often when we're down, when we're discouraged and we're dragging and we're not at our best and we know it, we tend to just kind of beat up on ourselves and we think maybe that God is mad at us, you know, or he's disappointed in us, disgusted with us, what have you. And the fact of the matter is, when God comes to us in those moments, he doesn't come with a fist. He comes with a touch. And he restores him. And after he has slept and eaten and been touched, he then goes to the cave. And if the tree represents restoration, the cave represents revelation. He's at Horeb. And I have talked about this so many times, I know it's redundant to go through it again. But there are people here today who weren't here the last time I talked about it. And it needs to be said. There may be somebody listening on the internet today or on a DVD, on a CD that hasn't heard either. But that moment when he goes to the cave, why did Elijah go to Sinai? Now, I can't prove this absolutely, but there is evidence of it, at least in my mind. It seems to me that he's trying at this point in time, he's going back to Sinai to get some touch point of his past, to some sign of familiarity. People do that in times of disaster. When the Tuscaloosa tornado came through, those tornadoes came through, I was doing relief work over here at Pleasant Grove, and I went by a house and the thing was just all, you know, destroyed. But outside, they had this huge piece of plywood, and on it, they'd taken a spray paint, and they said, "We survived." Next line, "You loot, we shoot." Bottom line, roll tide. Now, clinically, you know why that? You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get back in touch with something familiar, something that's normal. Now, why do I think that? Because of the manifestations that he experiences at the cave. What did he experience? Earthquake, wind, and fire. Had that ever happened at Sinai before? It had, in Exodus 19. When God came down upon that mountain to ratify the covenant, the Bible said that the mountain shook, it trembled at the presence of God, there was an earthquake there, that the mountain burned with fire, and there is no specific reference to the wind, but the presence of God and God speaking, the breath of God, ruach, the ruach of God, the spirit of God, that's the word for spirit in Hebrew, it means breath or wind. And God had moved at that place in the wind and the earthquake and fire before. And it's almost natural that you would want to go back to that place where God was real and those manifestations again. And we have people today who are trying to live in the memory of some past experience, as glorious as it was. It's gone and it's over. In this very story in Numbers, when they begin to complain, they're bitten with serpents. And the remedy when they cry out to God is to put a brass serpent on a pole. And all of this is, of course, a type of the crucifixion of Christ, because the serpent is put on the pole and it is lifted up. And years later, Jesus would say to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. And by the way, that's what the scripture means when it says, if Christ be lifted up, he will draw all men to him. Most people interpret that, let's lift him up with praise. Well, that's a good thing, but that's not what the text is saying. If Christ is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all men to him. That was a divinely appointed means of glorious deliverance and healing. You know what happened to that brass serpent? Over 300 years later, King Hezekiah had to smash it to pieces because the people had made an idol out of it and were burning incense to the brass serpent. They trying to prolong it beyond its time. Hey, we thank God for our past, but we still have people burning incense to Azusa Street. Let's remember the past. Let's celebrate that. They're still burning incense to Sheriff's Schoolhouse. What about God moving now? What's he doing today? You see? But Elijah's trying to get in touch with that. And the reason I think that that's at least possible, the evidence is the same manifestations there. But there was a difference, wasn't there? There was an earthquake and wind and the fire at the cave. But God wasn't in the wind and he wasn't in the earthquake and he wasn't in the fire. And I hate to say it, but sometimes the church knows how to manufacture those manifestations even when God isn't in them. Shouldn't have said that, I know. But it's true. Contrived spirituality. Wanted to see God move like he did before. But that's the whole point. He is not going to move like he did before. What he's about to do is totally unprecedented. And where did this revelation come from? Bible said that after the earthquake, the wind and the fire, there was a still, small voice. There was a whisper. And Hebrew scholars will tell you that it actually means there was no sound at all. Can God be real and present in the silence? Not in a lot of places. People get uncomfortable with the silence of God. And I thought, what kind of heart must I have to be able to perceive and hear the voice of God, even in those times when he is silent? Can I be still and know that he is God? Even if I can't sense him, feel him, or any visible evidence, there's no wind, there's no earthquake, there's no fire, just the silent presence of God. And what he's doing is this, Elijah, this is not going to be a repeat of something of the past. This is not a replay. This is not going back to something. I'm moving you forward to a place of intimacy with me that is so deep and so real and so personal that you can hear me even when I'm silent, that you can sense my presence in the silence and when I seem to be absent. There's that sense and knowledge that I am here in an unprecedented way. I'm moving in your life. And it's in that moment, in that revelation of God, that Elijah is healed. He was restored. There came the revelation of God. And then a new commission. And he began to complete the task that God had for him. Now, that is absolutely key. You can go through a bullet list of try this, do's and don'ts. But here, this is the spiritual dimension of this and the spiritual reality of it, is to find rest and restoration and the revelation of God. The question is, will you make the journey to the cave? If you stop at after the tree and you don't move on to the cave, you're just going to end up back at the tree before too long and probably worse off. You cannot disregard the sequence of this. You cannot minimize or ignore the personal healing at the tree. That's important, because a deeply depressed, suicidal man is in no mood to even hear about the cave. No. He's much too tired to go there, and in all likelihood, he is haunted by the notion that a fresh revelation of God is no longer within the realm of possibility. In fact, much of the suffering at the juniper tree may be rooted in deep disillusionment with God and the frustration of pursuing what one Old Testament scholar called the elusive presence. The elusive presence of God. Job looking, I've searched before, behind the elusive presence of God. And I know that this is, for some of you, this is not something in your experience, in your walk with God. I understand that. But I want to share one last thing with you out of the Old Testament. When Moses returned to Egypt to emancipate the nation of Israel, he brought this glorious message of hope and imminent deliverance. He comes back and tells them, I'm here to deliver you. I've heard from the God of our fathers. It was the best news the people had heard in their lifetime. I want you to get that. They have been enslaved for over four centuries. And Moses is telling them, no more slavery, no more taskmasters, no more whips, no chains, no more mud pits, and the realization of a promised inheritance long awaited that had slept for centuries. The people should have danced in the streets with delirious joy. But here's what the Bible says. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Now, ponder that for a moment. Their discouragement, the Hebrew is ruach migatsur. I'm not sure if that's how to pronounce it, but you don't know how to pronounce it either, so you don't know if I got it right or wrong. Ruach, I know. It means despondency, anguished spirit, broken spirit. The ruach miquatsur. Now, this response is startling, considering that Moses is bringing them an anointed message given to him directly by I am from the burning bush, Exodus 6 and 6. Surely a man who's been in the immediate presence of God, who's worshipped on holy ground, who has conversed intimately with God, who has seen the fire of God, who has been given a divine revelation exceeding that of the patriarchs, according to Exodus 6 and 2, surely he could have come with such an anointing and bringing a message so powerful that it would restore hope to a people of destiny. But the ruach miquatsur literally means shortness of breath. Ruach, spirit. The shortness of breath, anguish, inward pressure that prevents a man from breathing properly, caused by daily oppression. Every day they lived as slaves, protracted despair for decades. Every day of, there's not been a day of their life when they weren't a slave. And it's been that way for hundreds of years. Had so debilitated and demoralized them that they could not hear nor receive the message of hope. And maybe you've never been there, but I have. I know what it is to be too discouraged to listen, to hear, to be so benumbed by a broken spirit and anguished heart that you lose the courage to go on. There is a despondency so deep and a bondage so cruel that crushes the soul and soaks hope from the heart of a person or man, and one in that condition cannot be helped until they are healed. But healing at the tree must be followed by hearing at the cave. If after receiving restoration of the tree, you do not continue on to Horeb, it is only a matter of time until you're back at the tree again, worse off. We're talking about the healing that comes from the presence of God. The presence of God. And I remind you what the psalmist said, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures evermore. It was the presence of God that sustained Jacob at Luz. It was the presence of God that kept Job on the ash heap. It was the presence of God that comforted David in the shadow of death. And it was the presence of God that healed Elijah in the cave. And it is the presence of God that will heal you in your current circumstance and situation. It is his presence. And Isaiah said it this way: hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. And it was from this passage that Annie J. Flint, who suffered every day of her life with crippling arthritis and all kinds of diseases, she wrote that great hymn, incredible words: he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Hallelujah. Fear not that thy needs shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm, everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will bear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches of Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I wish today that we can't, but I wish today that we could have time to everybody come together and pray with other people and lay hands on each other.